And please, if you could, turn back in your Bibles to that second reading we had from Mark chapter 7. Could somebody shout out a page number? If it's 1,000 something. Well done. Great. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we've asked you to purify our heart, and we pray again that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to your truth, your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Again, we pray that your word may be our rule, that we will hold on to it, not let go of it. And in all this, we will seek to worship you and glorify you and honor you as we should, for Christ's sake. Amen. In some countries, particularly those with kind of totalitarian governments, corruption is common, and it is a great evil. It affects kind of public services, it creates waste and unnecessary expense, it causes wealth to be focused just in the hands of a few, it fosters poverty, dishonesty, injustice. But what has been so shocking recently is the corruption that's taken place in this country amongst institutions in which, as a nation, we had taken some pride. For instance, there's been those stories of corruption amongst the police, the deliberate lying over what happened at the Hillsborough disaster back in 1989, the deliberate dropping of investigations of child abuse scandals involving politicians and other leading figures. Corruption among people in institutions who serve the public is a great evil, and it causes concern, great harm and misery. And those who perpetuate such a corruption know that they're doing wrong, and that's why they try and hide what they've done. They want to keep it out of the limelight. And you can never get away with it. Tragically, every institution, however good, will have its corrupt people in it. So, for instance, every now and then there is a scandal about some clergyman, isn't there, who's abused their position of trust to sort of molest a minor or something, or raid the church coffers, something like that. We're aware of the existence of such corruption. Nothing that I have said is unusual or sadly or shocking. And rightly, we condemn it and hate it. But imagine a corruption that is so widespread that not just a few people are engaged in it, but everyone. Imagine a corruption that is so widespread and accepted that no one is worried about it. Imagine a corruption that is so serious that actually it can destroy lives for eternity. Imagine a corruption that blinds those who engage in it to its evil. Imagine a corruption that is so corrupt that those who engage it actually think that they're pleasing God rather than displeasing him. Well, that is what these first 13 verses of Mark chapter 7 is all about. It happened in Jesus' day, and it can happen in ours. A high-powered delegation of religious leaders has come to investigate Jesus and pass their judgment on him. But the tables are turned, and Jesus passes his verdict on them. Their religion is corrupt. They are hypocrites who worship God in vain. Now, any teacher knows that if you want to make sure that your point has been understood, you need to repeat it a few times, and even better if you can get the people who are teaching to repeat it back to you. Well, three times in the passage before us, Jesus outlines the cause of the religious corruption in his day. Have a look with me. It's there in verses 8, 9, and 13. Verse 8, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding onto the traditions of men." See it there in verse 9? "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." Verse 13, "Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And if that isn't enough, he adds, and you do many things like that. It couldn't be clearer that this is the point that Mark wants us to take home this evening. And so here are my two headings. Corrupt religion occurs when people let go of the commands of God. Corrupt religion occurs when people hold on to the traditions of men. Okay, that's what we're going to be thinking about. So first, corrupt religion occurs when people let go of the commands of God. Now, one of the most striking things about Jesus as we meet him in the pages of the Gospels is how seriously Jesus took the Old Testament scriptures. He treated all of them as the unbreakable word of God. On one occasion, he said this to his disciples. Don't turn to it. But for those of you who are writing notes, you want to write, it's Matthew 5:17. But this is what he once said. Do you not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? And that's a kind of a summary way of saying the whole of the Old Testament. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, Jesus couldn't be clearer, could he? Jesus saw the whole of his life and ministry as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. See, some of his critics thought that he was undermining the word of God by the things that he said and did. But according to Jesus, in fact, it was the exact opposite. It was he who was upholding God's word and revealing its true scope. Meanwhile, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were undermining and reducing its scope. And we have an example of that in our passage. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were undermining the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Well, Jesus is determined to uphold it. On Wednesday, I went to visit a friend of mine who's recently retired from being a headmaster. And he's a very keen Christian. He did a wonderful job to ensure that the kids at his school had every opportunity to develop their gifts and talents, but also that they might have a good chance of hearing the Christian gospel whilst they were at school. Anyway, in his retirement, this man has set himself the task of reading the Bible from the beginning. And he was telling me just how difficult he found that the kind of book of Leviticus, with all its kind of detailed commands and about sacrifices. And the point is, he was just really put off and negative about it. He says, I just can't get it. And in a sense, he isn't alone, actually. Many of us today would view those Old Testament commands as outdated and arcane and irrelevant. I don't have to worry about those. But Jesus didn't. He didn't disregard them. No, he had come to fulfill them. And it is Jesus and the apostles of Jesus who show us in the New Testament how to follow and live out God's eternal commands. And that's why it is so dangerous that in some quarters of, for instance, the Church of England today, and it's not just the Church of England, it's in every single Christian grouping, there is a willingness to disregard the Bible's teaching on marriage and sexual ethics, which is consistent throughout both Old and New Testaments. Because actually, if we reject God's commands, we're rejecting more than just statements set out in the Old and New Testaments, set out in the Bible. Actually, we find ourselves in grave danger of rejecting the Son of God himself. See, that's what happened to these religious leaders. And they had come to checking Jesus. But actually, because they saw that Jesus was not doing what they were doing, and actually, they were rejecting him. Why? Ultimately, because they were not willing to hold on to the word of God. And the point is actually people marginalize God's word in our culture all the time, both inside the church and outside it. They may claim to respect Jesus Christ, but they speak ill of the Old Testament. Ah, we don't bother with that. We don't believe that. Or they speak ill of the Apostle Paul. Oh, we can't listen to him. He got it all wrong. Or perhaps just don't like the Bible preached. He's a Bible basher. He's a fundamentalist. It's amazing how often those sorts of phrases are bandied around. And they give people a convenient excuse for diminishing those parts of God's word that our culture really finds hard and unacceptable. And this incident shows that when people start rejecting God's commands, their faith has started to become corrupt. And if they continue on that road unchecked, it will lead them to reject Jesus altogether. That's what happened in the first century, and that is what happens in the 21st century Britain. But how do sincere religious people, because that's what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were, end up rejecting God's commands? Well, Jesus has told us three times how it happens. They let go of the commands of God. Why? Because they hold on to the traditions of men. So this is my second heading. Corrupt religion occurs when people hold on to the traditions of men. And just note again how the two are connected. It is because they're holding on to their own traditions that they have let go of the commands of God. And what makes this situation so shocking is that this rejection of God's commands is done in the name of true religion. So let's go through this incident in more detail so that we might be forewarned and not fall into the same errors. So what were the traditions of the elders? Well, we'll give an example of them in verses 3 and 4. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law were very zealous in these practical ceremonies that weren't laid down in the Bible. In our family, when our children were younger, but we still do it, if we're at home, we tend to kind of give thanks, say grace before a meal. But I have to admit that when the children were younger, I was always slightly embarrassed when in a crowded restaurant, which is the food was served, the children would shout out, "We haven't said grace yet." And so we would kind of bow our heads, and I would say very quietly and quickly say a prayer. But these people had no such inhibitions. When they went to the restaurant, there was amazing hullabaloo as they asked for everything to kind of be washed before they kind of sat down for their meal. Now, these traditions were part of the Jewish oral law, which stood along the written law. The written law of God had come down from God via Moses and the prophets. The oral law, so the rabbis claimed, also came from Mount Sinai. Now, this is not simply just a bit of ancient history, because actually a similar situation exists today. Especially, we actually see it in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has a great respect for the written word of God, the Bible, the same Bible which we hold in our hands. But it also has great respect for its oral law, so to speak, the traditions of the church. And these are put on equal footing with Scripture. But of course, deeply held traditions aren't just found in the Roman Catholic Church. You'll find them in Anglicanism, in Anglican churches, in house churches, in free church chapels. We are bound to have some here at St. Mary's. We have our traditions, our way of doing things. And it's always easier to spot other people's traditions, isn't it, rather than your own. Those ones, but not just the way of doing things, but those things which are kind of really important, you mustn't break that at all costs sort of thing. I mean, that sort of tradition. And the striking thing when we read the opening two verses of Mark chapter 7, is that Jesus' disciples didn't observe these ceremonies. So Jesus kept the written law of God, what we have in our Old Testaments, but he and the disciples didn't keep all the additional ceremonies and practices that grew up around it. And friends, that must have been because Jesus forbade them to. It was common practice, it's what people expected, especially the keen Christians, the keen Jews, the equivalent there, the keen folk would have done it. But Jesus didn't. And actually, when we read the Gospels, we realize that Jesus came into conflict with the religious authorities again and again over his non-observance of these traditions. So why was Jesus being deliberately provocative? Why did Jesus refuse the authority of this oral tradition? Why did he make such a stand? Couldn't he just gone along with some of these practices and so not cause offense? Well, the answer why comes in verses 6 and 7. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Now, when it comes to the written law of God, Jesus is reverent. He treats it as the word of God. He obeys it, and he underlines its authority again and again. But when Jesus comes to the oral tradition, he simply dismisses it as the rules of men. They're not divine. They have no authority. And what Jesus is doing here is laying down an important principle for the Christian church in every age. And it is that the written word of God, the Bible, is sufficient and fully adequate. It needs no supplementing because it has divine authority. Indeed, it must not be supplemented. The written word of God must not be hedged in with the kind of additional traditions which are binding on people, however well-meaning those traditions may be. And often, actually, by the way, these traditions do start in a well-meaning and innocuous way. Perhaps a strong leader passes on some practice that has proved helpful to him, and before long, a piece of helpful advice has been turned into an unbreakable rule. Now, when Jesus quotes Isaiah in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah there is not referring to kind of a whole lot of ignorant pagans kind of worshipping in a completely sort of unbiblical way. No, he's referring to the people of Israel who've got this kind of great religious heritage. They've been taught by God how to worship him. So Israel had a true knowledge of God, and all down the centuries they'd sought to honor God by their lips and their worship. And the same is true of the Christian church in the 21st century. It doesn't matter whether it's singing anthems in a cathedral or Matt Redman and Stuart Townend's songs here at St. Mary's. All are an attempt to give God the honor that's due to his name. But, says Jesus to these religious leaders, something is wrong. The worship's going on, but hearts are far from me. You worship in vain. Now, Jesus is and God are at liberty to pass their verdict on the hearts of men and women. We're not. We can't see into people's hearts to determine whether or not true worship is being offered. God can. We can't. But having said that, we are given a test here whether worship is on the right lines, which pleases God, or whether it's on the wrong lines. And it's there in the second half of verse 7. Do you see it? They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. So we can know what is going on in terms of worship if we know what is going on in terms of God's word. Is the teaching in that Christian community or congregation submissive to the word and commandments of God? Or is it just taken up with the rules and ideas taught by men? So friends, here's a very simple test for worship in the Christian church today. It's not the only test, but it is a simple one. Are congregations listening to the word of God? Are they seeking to obey the word of God? If not, then according to Jesus, the heart is far from God. And can I say, because we've got lots of young folk here, and you'll go off to other churches eventually, can I just say, when you're looking for a church, that is the thing you need to be looking for. Is a church where actually it is the word of God which is at the center of the worship. To hear it, to explain, to seek to understand it all the time, that is where the focus is. And to illustrate all this, Jesus recounts a current practice in his day. And refers to this issue of Corban, verse 11, which refers to a gift devoted to God. So just as Christians today, Christians give some of their wealth towards the work of the gospel. That's what we've been talking about our kind of financial appeal. That's what it's all about. So Jews would give money to go towards the ministry of the temple. So a man does that and devotes some of his wealth to the temple. And then one day he gets a letter from his elderly parents saying that they've had a problem with their boiler and they need a new one. And so the man goes to the local synagogue and says, that money that I pledged for the temple, well, look, I've got this letter from my folks and I want to help them. So I've pledged my spare cash to the temple and it's called Corban. Please can I have some of it back so that I can honor my mother and father? And the reaction that man gets is there in verse 12. Do you see it? Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Just can I say in passing, it's not the main application from this passage, but for those of us who have got parents, we need to honor them. Those of us who have got parents who are elderly, we need to honor them by looking after them and making sure that their needs are cared for. For those of us who are younger, we need to honor our parents by showing them the respect and honor that God wants us to show them. The whole point was that these Pharisees and the teachers of the law, by this whole principle of Corban institution that they had established, nothing about that in the Bible, were actually negating this command of God, where actually children should be looking after the needs of their parents in old age. Now, this isn't just a kind of a quirky historical incident. It's just a brilliant illustration of how down the ages, the tradition of the church quickly becomes the primary authority through which we approach Scripture. So that instead of going straight to the Bible and taking the time to understand it and properly bring our life under its rule, you just go unthinking to the way things have always been done. And unless you're careful, that actually effectively becomes your Bible. It's the traditions. You might know that we're advertising for a new associate vicar. And we've had applications. And it's interesting, two applications have come from folk or incumbents in churches who have actually found that they're going to have to leave these churches. Now, they've been there a couple of years, both of them. But one of the things, they have sought to teach the Bible, and there's been such opposition because it's at odds with what's gone before. Now, I don't know what these guys are like, whether they've just gone about it in an incredibly insensitive way or what, but it's interesting there is that is exactly, there is a way of doing things which is now at odds and it's being challenged, and actually they want somebody else. Now, it happens. Traditions can grab a hold of. And the issue is, what has God said? Is this person bringing the word of God to us? Are we being encouraged to sit under it? If that is the case, well, you want to be praising God for whoever brings you and helps you to do that. So the question is, we've got to think is, where is this happening today? I've given you just one example. There, let's think more about this as I bring things to a close. Well, I mentioned Roman Catholic Church once, and it does happen, I think, in the Roman Catholic Church. The teaching of the elders in Roman Catholicism has actually become the teaching of the church. So that although Roman Catholicism reveres the Bible, they claim that it is the church that truly interprets and teaches the Bible. And so it is to the Roman Catholic Church to which people must listen. And the consequence of all this is that a whole host of Roman Catholic doctrines, such as papal authority, the sinlessness of Mary, the praying to saints, the sacrifice of the Mass, not only have they kind of no grounds in Scripture, but actually end up contradicting and denying some of the Scriptures themselves. So, for instance, the place that's given to Mary, and you can see how that came about, can't we? And she was a very special, but the mother of Jesus. Something of great faith. We can see how it could easily happen. But then it becomes added to. We go to her rather than going straight to Christ. And actually what happens is that Jesus is diminished as a result. So that's one place where it happens. But it doesn't just happen in Catholicism. It happens just as much in Protestant churches, but just in a different way. How many free church chapels, although seeking to teach the Scriptures faithfully, are nonetheless hemmed in by 100 traditions which are as rigid and as immovable as iron, and thereby actually affects the mission and effectiveness of that church, community. So woe betides if you do it, try and do it a different way. And look, that can happen in any Christian grouping, as much with us here. I'd say we have to keep on thinking, you know, what are our traditions? Let me tell you another way that's happening in Anglicanism, in Church of England. We have our traditions of the elders. It's called General Synod. Its decisions are not necessarily determined by what the Bible says, but by majority voting. And those majority votes are effectively setting down the traditions of the elders for the 21st century. And if we're not careful, we'll end up having here the same situation that's happened in the Episcopal Church in America, where things in the Bible can be challenged and dismissed, but woe betide anyone who dismisses the decisions of the kind of the Anglican hierarchy. See, the traditions and rules of men may come with degrees and numbers and a kind of a endorsement of bishops. They may be zealously guarded, but those traditions and rules have no authority with Jesus. That's what's so striking, isn't it? So the question it leads us to keep on asking is, what are we teaching here at St. Mary's? What are we looking to for our rule and guide? Is it simply the Word of God? Or is it the Word of God plus the rules of men? And we need to keep on asking ourselves those questions. And it's a very contemporary question, it's a very important question, because wouldn't it be dreadful if Jesus ever said to us, as he said to these men, you are hypocrites. You play at worshipping God, but in truth, you are following rules taught by men. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this scripture. We wouldn't have been thinking about this subject unless we were working through Mark's gospel and unless this was actually in your word. So we praise you for it. We thank you for this warning, for this reminder how easy it is to have traditions and to hold on to them. And in doing so, letting go of your commands. So please protect us. Help us to be alive to these dangers. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.